Please turn in your bulletins or in your Bibles to Judges chapter 1. I know we have the entire thing printed there. As we're starting this new series, I just wanted to comment briefly on why I decided to go with the book of Judges. There's several reasons. I know that there's a lot of cultural distance that we feel between our lives and when we read a book like Judges. However, although we don't feel a lot of common ground, there are some similarities that I can see. For one thing, the book of Judges is about a culture that's in constant tension. And no matter where you find yourself on the political spectrum, one thing that I've noticed is that all sides of all the political debates agree that there's more tension in our culture, more tension in the world, less civility than there has been in the past. That's from the cultural perspective, but theologically speaking, this is God's word. Every part of God's word is given for our good. Churches should never shy away from dealing with the parts that are culturally harder to grasp. And so I want to make sure that we're looking at the parts that are easier to understand, as well as the parts that are a little bit more difficult and harder and take a little bit more cultural work. God gave this book so that each generation of the church might be instructed. Lastly, on the pastoral level, one of the things I try and do is vary my preaching, Old Testament, New Testament, Old Testament, New Testament. And it's been a long time since I spent a while preaching the narratives of Scripture, the stories. And so we're going to look at Judges in the fall, Ruth and Ruth's connection to the New Testament over Advent. And then we're going to move into 1 Samuel, looking at the lives of Samuel, Saul, and David in winter and leading up towards Easter. So that's what we're going to be doing for the next couple months, looking at these narratives in the scriptures. And the last thing I hope to help you see in this is helping you see how this fits in the broader story of the scripture so that you're better equipped on your own as you read the Bible week in and week out, so that to help you understand how it all fits together as a whole. As we read, just a reminder, I know this can feel like an exercise in endurance with all the names and locations that you've probably never heard of, and it makes it hard to continue to concentrate. God gave this to us. It's for our good. So let's do our best to continue to pay attention to God's word. Judges chapter 1. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" The Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." And Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you." So Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. They found Adonai Bezek at Bezek and fought against him and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adonai Bezek fled, but they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me." And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. And the men of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterwards, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who lived in the hill country, in the Negev, and in the lowland. And Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba, and they defeated Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. From there, they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, "He who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give him Aksa, my daughter, for a wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it. And he gave him Aksa, his daughter, for a wife. When she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Give me a blessing. Since you have set me in the land of the Negev, give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. And the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up with his people of Judah from the city of palms into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the Negev near Arad, and they went and settled with the people. And Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they defeated the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath and devoted it to destruction. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Judah also captured Gaza with its territory, and Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country. But he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain, because they had chariots of iron. And Hebron was given to Caleb, as Moses had said. And he drove out from it the three sons of Anak. But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. The house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph scouted out Bethel. Now the name of the city was formerly Luz. And the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, "Please show us the way into the city, and we will deal kindly with you." And he showed them the way into the city. And they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but let the man and all his people go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites and built a city and called its name Luz. That is its name to this day. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beit Shan in its villages, or Taanach in its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor in its villages, or the inhabitants of Iblim in its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo in its villages, for the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. And Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer, so the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, or the inhabitants of Nahalal, so the Canaanites lived among them, but became subject to forced labor. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko, or the inhabitants of Sidon, or of Ahlab, or Achzib, or Helba, or Aphek, or Rehobab. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beit Shemesh, or the inhabitants of Beit Anat, so they lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beit Shemesh and of Beit Anat became subject to forced labor for them. The Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the plain. The Amorites persisted in dwelling in Mount Heres, and Ayalon, and Shaalbim, but the hand of the house of Joseph rested heavily on them, and they became subject to forced labor. And the border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrabim, from Selah, and upward. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, "I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, 'I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars.' But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, and they shall become thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare for you." As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. O Lord, our God, as we come to you, we acknowledge that in the weakness of our flesh, it is hard for us to concentrate on names and places that we do not know. And as we come to your word, we ask that you would feed us this morning, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Every day, we're confronted with a question. Do we really trust today that the Lord is our God? That God is sufficient for all of our needs? That we can trust him and love him with our whole heart? Does that trust show itself in listening to and obeying his voice? Or will we be so taken by the circumstances and trials of this present life that we look to other things than God for deliverance? In Luke 18, Jesus tells a parable about praying and not giving up, and he closes that parable by saying that God will bring justice speedily. What is speedy to God does not always feel that way to us. And so Jesus closes his parable with this haunting question. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? We're told that the first and greatest commandment, Jesus tells us, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. When God gave the Ten Commandments to the people of Israel, the very first one was, "You shall have no other gods before me." The book of Judges shows us again and again and again the constant temptation that we have that something else is our functional deity. Someone else is our practical God. Something in our lives takes central place instead of the God who created heaven and earth. We may not worship statues the way they do. We may not bring sacrifices. We may think of ourselves as culturally superior. I know many of you are here this morning because you do love God and you long to follow him. And yet, if you're like me, you struggle with a love that feels at times fickle. And some days your love is less strong than other days. There may be some of you here this morning that don't even know what you think of God. And yet this passage here in the book of Judges, as all of Judges, shows us the constant danger of idolatry. And so Judges fits under the general warning given in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 3 tells us to exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. As we begin our look at Judges here, we're going to be looking at how this introduction to Judges instructs us, how it teaches us to live lives of complete trust in God. Unfortunately, it teaches us that by some negative examples. But as we look at the historical context of this book, I want us to see three things that call us to trust. I want us to see the tragic decline that's chronicled here for us. I want us to see the grievous confrontation that happens. But last of all, the gospel hope as we read this passage in light of its place in the whole of Scriptures. The tragic decline, the grievous confrontation, the gospel hope. First of all, the tragic decline. As we read chapter 1, I know there are a lot of names and places. I want to set it in context. This is here the continuation of the conquest of the land of Israel. If that's a topic that troubles you, one sermon series we just finished up was talking about topics are difficult. Go back to the website. I encourage you to listen to that sermon. This is a topic that I can't possibly get into all of it, but I just want to remind us that they're going in to conquer the land here. It was at God's express command. This passage begins in verse 2, God saying, "I have given the land into his hand." That this land was God's gift to the people of Israel. The context of the Pentateuch as a whole, the first five books of the Old Testament, makes clear that it's God's gift, not because the people were better, but because there are two things that are happening. On the one hand, God is showing his judgment on the unrighteousness of the peoples of that land. On the other hand, he's showing mercy to his people. And in that sense, the conquest of Canaan actually stands as a type of the judgment that will come on the whole world when Jesus comes back. And this is where a lot of people sometimes get confused. God's actually meaning this to be a picture of the judgment to come. It doesn't characterize all stages of his history, of his dealings with his people. Jesus tells his church not to take up the sword. Jesus tells his church to go out among the nations and to live as leaven. And yet this conquest of Canaan is showing us that God is a God of justice and he will set all things right. And there's a judgment that will someday fall upon the whole earth. And the reason why this conquest falls now is because God has been patient and given the Canaanites time to change, and they have not changed. And so all the way back in Genesis 15, when God appears to Abraham over 400 years before, God, there's this interesting phrase, the iniquity of the Ammonites is not complete. It's not time for judgment to come yet. I'm still being patient with them. So all these notes of conquest here are actually the people of Israel living in obedience to what God had said and coming into the promised land. So the conquest, they're coming as God's agents of justice. And yet they are also recipients of God's mercy as they receive this. And you see this initial success. You see story after story here of the people being successful. And yet, in the end, this chapter, as the weight of it unfolds, is really a story of tragic decline. Because even though there is success, you see troubling signs even in the success. And those troubling signs grow. So by the end of the chapter, we see failure after failure after failure. What looks like success here, there are troubling signs. Even this mention right off in the beginning about this conquest in verse 4, there's this mention of Adonai Bezek, and there's this troubling detail about how they mutilate him, cutting off his thumbs and his toes. This was common practice in the ancient Near East because it incapacitates a leader. He can't run away, and he can't pick up a sword to fight. And yet one commentator pointed out, and I think he's right, I don't think this is simply the eye for eye, tooth for tooth teaching, because God's instructions had actually been to destroy the inhabitants of the land, so they're disobeying God. What appears to be happening here is as soon as they enter the land, they start copying the patterns of their culture, rather than saying, how would God have us live? And so even though there's this initial success, you see right away the temptation we can all face to copy the patterns of our culture. There's this troubling sign right at the beginning, and this is a warning to us to continually exercise discernment. Israel was supposed to be set up as a nation state. We are no longer that. God sends his people out among all nations, but as he does so, we're called to be the leaven. We're called to be the ones that are constantly discerning the will of God rather than being influenced by our world. Very practical way that this works itself out is it means we always have to exercise discernment. Just one example, we had a movie night Friday night, and I went back and forth as to whether or not to show the movie because, like many Disney movies, it had magic in it. And in particular, there were parts of the movie that portrayed fortune telling, which the scriptures tell us is wrong. And yet the movie also had many wonderful themes about families and reconciliation and how families hurt each other and the call to love. And yet there's a danger there because as families, when we watch things, the visual screen has great power. So parents, do we teach our children the discernment about how to live in the world without learning the wrong thing? If you haven't noticed, our culture increasingly views witchcraft and witches as good. And the scriptures tell us that is evil. So we're all called to exercise discernment. And even Judah here, right at the beginning, serves as a warning. But their warning signs run throughout. In verse 19, it tells us the Lord was with Judah. He took possession of the hill countries. But then it immediately goes on to say, the rest of verse 19, they could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. Was God stopped by chariots of iron? Did the people forget what happened at the Red Sea? On the one hand, you see their faith, but on the other hand, you see that they see the technology of their day and their faith fails. God had told them not to be afraid of the inhabitants of the land, yet even here, you see this devolution, the decline that is going on. We see it again. As the passage continues, we see this decline really pick up steam when it moves from the south. The first part is this, describing Judah in the south, into the north and the northern tribes. Starting in verse 27, all the way through 36, it's again and again the people of Israel failed to follow God's promise and to take possession of the land. So this chapter is really a story of tragic decline. We hear stories like this in the modern world. Some of you may be fans of the Hunger Games series. Many those that are probably read the next book Suzanne Collins published, the Ballad of Songbirds and Snakes, how the guy who's the main bad guy in the Hunger Games, how he got there. The tragic flaw in his life that step by step by step led him into deeper evil. Or maybe back in the day you watched the Breaking Bad show about how this chemist becomes this truly evil man. The Greeks saw this in their heroes. Every hero had a tragic flaw that led them down the wrong path. And the scriptures warn us again and again of this path. Saul in the Old Testament. Solomon. In the Old Testament, King Uzziah, that started well and ended badly. This tragic decline is marked by the question of whom do we worship? And we see this most clearly, we're going to get to it in a second, in chapter 2, verse 2. You shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land, you shall break down their altars. The problem with the inhabitants of the land was that they worshiped false gods. All their actual sins were all downstream of that. And this is why judgment was coming on them. And yet here, even though there's initial success, the people of Israel begin to be tempted by these false gods. Oh, they've got chariots of iron. We can't possibly oppose them. As if God were not strong enough to deal with anything that we face in our lives. And yet we often are tempted by this same path. Tim Keller, in his book, Counterfeit Gods, chronicles how every single one of us is tempted by the gods of our age. Money, success, power, influence, seeking after bodily, physical pleasure. We too can be tempted. So chapter 1 shows this tragic decline, which leads in chapter 2 to this grievous confrontation. The angel of the Lord comes up from Gilgal to Bochim and immediately says in chapter 2, verse 1, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. The angel reminds them of God's faithfulness, his ability to bring out of slavery, to save them from an army much greater than them, to preserve them for 40 years in the wilderness, to give them initial success in their conquest as they trusted him. And then he recounts the grievous wrong of Israel, that they failed to listen. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? What we heard read from Exodus 23, we're seeing fulfilled here in the pages of Judges, that the people failed to listen to the voice of God. They failed to listen to the angel of the Lord, the angel that led them every step of the way. When you look in the book of Joshua, it's the angel of the Lord that gives Joshua instructions for every single battle save one, and that was Ai, where Joshua is getting ahead of God. Every other place there's a battle, it's the commander of the armies of the Lord that leads the way and gives the instructions. Their grievous sin. And you see the grievous consequences of their idolatry, that the gods of the lands will become thorns in their sides and a snare. This is exactly what Exodus 23 prophesied. We see in the next chapter, we'll see throughout this book, that again and again, the people of Israel worship the gods of the Canaanites rather than rejecting them. We see the grievous consequence as well, even in the note of the place names. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim. When you look back in Judges 3 through 5, Gilgal is the place where the people of Israel miraculously cross over the Jordan. They enter the promised land. They dedicate themselves to God. The generation is circumcised and they celebrate the Passover in the land. It's a place where the reproach of Egypt is rolled away. They're renewed people of God. And the word Bochim means place of weeping. That they, rather than being the renewed people of God, that they're instead unfaithful to the God that they were called to follow. But last of all, we see the grievous response. We see the weeping, we see the tears, but there's a question that hangs over this text. Did they change? Yes, it tells us that they wept and they sacrificed to God, but did they reject the idolatry around them? The cycle of this book suggests that they did not. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10 tells us godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. The sad reality of this passage is it's incredibly unclear whether or not they had a genuine repentance. Now, so far, if you were to leave right now, it'd be rather sobering and discouraging. I want to remind us how this fits in the story overall. How this fits in the unfolding of the Old Testament, how this fits in the unfolding of the New Testament. And I want to get there by reminding us who it is that's speaking here. Did you notice who it is? Now, the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim. This angel appears in chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 13. This isn't just any old angel. Exodus 23 tells us this angel has God's name in him. Scholars still debate the mystery of who this angel is. an angel that speaks as if he had Yahweh's voice entirely, a being that is different from Yahweh, yet speaks with his authority, speaks with his power, and God perpetually says in the Old Testament that he will not give his glory to another. Now, until Christ comes back and we can ask God the exact identity, we'll never resolve this fully, but I can't help but wonder if this is not the second person of the Trinity making himself known to the people of God. I can't prove that, but the fact that he speaks in a way that no other angel in the Old Testament speaks, that in many passages of the Old Testament, you just can't tell where the angel of the Lord stops speaking and where God himself speaks. Look at Joshua 5 and 6. It starts by saying the angel of the Lord, but by the time you get to Joshua 6, it's Yahweh that's doing the speaking. It seems to me that here we have the second person of the Trinity confronting his people and calling them to faith. And in this, we're reminded of the broader story of the scriptures. In what ways are we in a different period of redemptive history than what goes on here? The book of Judges happens in light of the covenant at Sinai that they are called as God's people, and they're told, if you obey, you will live by these things. And then the rest of the Old Testament is showing us again and again and again that the people of Israel are just like you and just like me. They have hearts, using the language of John Calvin, that are like idol factories. And it is so easy for us to turn away from God. And yet the old covenant, they were specifically told that there was a curse for failing to follow God. We see this curse in Deuteronomy 29 in particular. And let me remind you that Paul tells us in Galatians that the very reason Christ died on the cross was he was suffering the curse of the law. Although he was a faithful Israelite, although he never turned his back on God, although he never took up idols in his hearts, although he alone loved God perfectly with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, the very reason he went to the cross was to redeem people, to save us from what the old covenant could not do. The laws of the Old Testament are beautiful because they show us the character of God, but the old covenant was written on stone, and the problem was our hearts were wicked. And that's one of the burdens of the entire Old Testament, to show us we can't get to God on our own. On our own, we would stand under the curse of the law. And Christ suffered under the curse of the law. The law says, cursed is he who dies on the tree. And he did that so that he could say to all who trust in him, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So no matter what you've done, no matter what you failed to do, no matter where you're convicted of idolatry in your lives, how you have failed to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, in context, this passage reminds us that God did not leave his people there. But he has sent a Savior that is able to cleanse the heart and make us new. And so Romans 8 reminds us there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Romans 6 reminds us we are not under law, but we are under grace. So if you trust in the name of Christ, your righteousness is found not in your ability to keep the law, but your righteousness is found in the gift of Christ's righteousness given to you. So we're in a very different redemptive place from this context. But I also want to ask, in what ways do we still need to hear the warning of this passage? The book of Hebrews reminds us many times that our greatest spiritual danger is drifting, dulling, and hardening. The book of Isaiah, chapter 30 in particular, reminds us of the constant temptation God's people face to fall into idolatry, to run away from God. So Isaiah 30, verse 15, thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved, and quietness and trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling, and you said, no, we will flee upon horses. Therefore you shall flee away, and we will ride upon swift steeds. Therefore your pursuers shall be swift. God says, if you want to run from me, you're going to experience what that feels like. But then he goes on, therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you. Therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. And so although there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, this passage does warn us to beware of idolatry, to beware of being ensnared by the things around us, to beware of so interpreting our lives in light of our circumstances that we forget the great promise of God. Listen to how Isaiah 30 goes on in verse 19. For people shall dwell in Zion and Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers you. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore, but your eyes shall see your teacher. And your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. When you turn to the right or when you turn to the left, then you will defile your carved idols overlaid with silver and your gold-plated metal images. You will scatter them as unclean things. You will say to them, be gone. This passage tells us that when God's Spirit convicts us that we're not following him, and when we listen to that conviction, that we have the power to cast down the idols in our lives, to reject them, and to trust wholly in his voice. And so this passage calls us to this gospel hope, trusting in the promise of God. And I want to remind you, there's one beautiful story that we read in Judges 1, where we see people living this way, even in the days of Judges. This story of Othniel and Aksa, this man that takes up Caleb's challenge to overthrow this people, marries Caleb's daughter. And then once they do, verse 14, when she came to him, Aksa goes to her husband. She urges him to ask her father for a field. And this part's fascinating because you see her deep faith. Apparently, Othniel's like, I don't want to do it. You ask him. She dismounted from her donkey. Caleb said to her, what do you want? She said to him, give me a blessing. Since you've set me in the land of Negev, give me also springs of water. And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. The Negev, I know it's a place name many of you don't know, that's the desert. She's saying, Dad, we live in the desert. Give us a blessing. We need water. And so they get this water. What is she doing there? She's showing faith in the promise of God, that God would bless his people in the new land. So even though those around her aren't clinging to that faith, she's showing, rather than trust in the ways of the world around, she's going to ask for God's blessings in her life. She's an example here for us, even in this story of infidelity, of someone that says, what I want is the promise of God in my life. What does this practically mean for us? The people of Israel were promised a literal land. We're not given that promise until the new heavens and the new earth come. We're scattered among the nations. Even here, there are two different times where the text says the Lord was with them. And what God promises us as we await the new heavens and the new earth, that if you trust in Christ, the Lord is with you. And because God is with you, you can be at peace no matter your circumstances. Listen to Isaiah 26. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. You see, we are called daily to come back again and again and saying, Lord, I trust in you. My circumstances may be rough. My life may have difficulty, but my hope is in you. And as we live that life of daily surrender to him, we experience the peace of walking in his ways. There's an old hymn, like a river glorious is God's perfect peace, over all victorious in its bright increase, perfect yet it floweth, fuller every day, perfect yet it groweth, deeper all the way. And then the refrain, stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as he promised, perfect peace and rest. So what this passage shows us is rather than following that path of tragic decline, as we cry out to God day in, day out, trusting in Christ and him alone, we too can experience the peace of knowing God, the peace of knowing that our hope and our righteousness are found in him alone. Let us look to God in prayer. Lord our God, we thank you for this passage. We thank you that every part of your word is given for our instruction. We pray that we would heed your instruction, that we would continually find our hope in Christ. And we ask, Father, for strength this week to only serve you, to listen to your voice, to be shaped by you, to live in a way that is pleasing to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.